If you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and chapter 3. We are this morning continuing our Advent series on the language of Christmas. And up to this point, we have covered in the first week the phrase, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And then, of course, last week, the word glory. And this morning, we now turn to another word. And that word is salvation. And now, perhaps as you hear that, you might think, well, that doesn't sound especially Christmassy. After all, you might think, and I might think too, that there are some better options, maybe like joy or peace or light. But salvation, maybe that is better suited for a missions conference, maybe some evangelism training, something of that nature. But I think if we were to explore the Christmas story, we would notice that it comes up rather frequently. In Matthew 1, an angel comes or appears to Joseph in a dream, and he tells him, "Do not be afraid, for Mary will bear a son, and he will save his people from their sin." And of course, he tells him that his name is going to be Jesus, which, as you know, means the Lord or Yahweh saves. And then if you see it in the Magnificat with Mary, after the angel comes to her, "The Lord is my salvation," she says. And then to the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, the angel brings them good news, which will be for all the people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Salvation. And then we have, I believe, one of the greatest texts in the entire Bible on salvation, John 3:16. And I would like to submit to all of us this morning that this scripture verse and this scripture theme of salvation remain central to the Christmas story. "For God so loved the world that he gave. A great gift." And that to understand the scripture is to strengthen our vision of Christmas. So please look along with me. I would invite you to open up your Bibles. It's familiar text to all of us. Not only to open it and look along, but also to keep it open. Keep open your Bibles. This is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, before us, or set before us, is probably one of the most monumental texts in all of the Bible. It's actually rather difficult to overstate the case. First, out of all the verses in the Bible, this is the most cited. It's the most well-known. It's the most pervasive text you can find. It's on billboards. It's on shirts. It's on stickers. It's on chewing gum. You find it on athletes. You find it on celebrities. And many people know it. Many can recite it. And it's possible that it's so prevalent and so pervasive that some of its impact, some of its meaning has actually been lost on us personally. But not only is it so pervasive, but it's also cherished. And for good reason. It's packed with profound truths of the Christian faith. It's simple in its construction, but it's great in truth. There is a great God who has a great love, who sends a great gift to extend and provide for us a great hope. Martin Luther stated that this verse is the gospel in miniature. Matthew Henry remarked that John 3:16, inside of it was all the marrow of the whole gospel. But not only is it pervasive, not only is it cherished, but it's challenging. Oh, is it challenging. If you have had any time to really engage with this verse, you will notice that it is ground zero for theological debate. Right here in this small little verse. Between those on one hand who want to preserve man's ability to choose God. Whoever believes in him, the verse says. And those who also want to say that Christ died for every single person. God loved the world. And then those on the other hand who want to preserve God as the singular and the exclusive agent in the accomplishment of our salvation. Those who want to dispel of the possibility that God merely came to make salvation possible for us if we just reach up and grab a hold of him by faith. No, they want to say that God's work is strong enough, his atonement is powerful enough to make effectual our salvation. The late R.C. Sproul said that this verse right here is not only the most well-known text, but it's probably the most distorted and the most misunderstood. So where do we start? Where do we come in? I'd like to begin this morning by bringing our attention to something maybe overlooked or even neglected about this verse. Because while everyone seems to know the text, not many people seem to know the context. Every verse has a context. We didn't read it, but it's there. If you just look up, back up just a few verses, it's a story about a man named Nicodemus, and he's a Jewish rabbi. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, and he comes to Jesus at night. And after Nicodemus's initial greeting, Jesus leads into a very puzzling statement. And it's a statement that has framed the language of 20th century evangelicalism. He tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus wonders, how can a man be born when he is old? Can his mother bear him again? And then Jesus tells him, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can these things be? Nicodemus asks. We wonder about these statements. Why does Jesus talk in this way to Nicodemus? Why does he say these things? I believe that our text this morning tells us why he tells Nicodemus these things. The words that we have in our verses are more likely John's commentary, if you will, or his editorial on the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, rather than Jesus' words to Nicodemus. And what does John tell us is the reason or the purpose that he came into the world? Why is he here? What is the mission? And it's in verse 17. We already read it. What is it? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He came for salvation. He came to seek. He came to save the lost. And in the story, Jesus challenges Nicodemus according to that mission. He is seeking to apply to Nicodemus, to press into Nicodemus according to that mission. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must have new life. You must be delivered. You must be regenerated, or else you cannot see the kingdom of God. There is no other way. That's it. And John, I believe, reminds us this morning that this is an Advent theme. This is a Christmas theme. That salvation is the great business for which Christ came. Salvation is the great business. It's the great errand for which he came from heaven to earth, to become incarnate, to which he was enfleshed, to which he was laid in a manger, and to which he pressed Nicodemus. You must have this. For God so loved the world that he gave. And we sing it in our Christmas songs. Born thy people to deliver. Born a child, yet a king. And it's stated by Paul. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And it's important. I believe it's important for us this morning because it does recalibrate our vision of Christmas, doesn't it? Maybe your vision this morning is simply just to make it through the holidays. Some days I'm like that. Maybe Maybe, as the season approaches, it reminds you of the past, whether they be regrets or memories or anniversaries or your current station in life. But here we have a man who comes to earth not just to be a baby, but to suffer, to share our sorrows, to know our sorrows. He is not one unlike us. Maybe your vision of Christmas includes expectations of everything being just right, having the traditions happen in all the right ways, all the right people around me. But here we have a vision of one who comes to save, which of course presupposes a broken world, an imperfect place that will always fail us on our expectations. It doesn't allow us to have a vision of Christmas that's merely sentimental. Some sentiment is good, yeah, but not merely sentimental, but rather realistic and even salvific. Salvation is the great business for which Christ was born, for which he came. And I believe that our verses this morning will put, they'll put some greater detail on that for us. They'll give us the why, they'll give us the how, and they'll give us the what. So the why, the how, and the what. So first, the why. Christ came to reveal the priority of God's love for our salvation. Christ came to reveal the priority of God's love for our salvation. Look again in our verse. How does it begin? Just a few short words. For God so loved the world. The priority of God's love. And here John tells us the source of salvation. The source of salvation, so that no doubt may remain in our minds, to erase any pretense on our part that, as one pastor put it, that the whole matter of our salvation must not be sought anywhere else than in Christ. John wants to draw our minds, he wants to draw our attention away from the contemplation of ourselves, from me and from you, and then to draw it to the mercy of God alone. How do we know this? Well, first, observe the order. What's the order of the text? That it begins with God. This is the custom of Scripture. It prioritizes the work of God over man. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then the Word was God. And here in our text, John prioritizes what? The love of God. There are no human merits here. There is no resume here. In no way did God look out and then find something in us that he reckoned us worthy. There's no room for us to invent, no room to imagine anything on our part that would cause his pleasure. John doesn't ground the work of salvation in things that change, whether it's my life or my work or my relationships or even my mood. Instead, he grounds it in something fixed, something steady, the abiding, the changeless, the everlasting love of God. Paul says this in Ephesians, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. But we can also see the priority of God's love because of the object of this love, the object of it. Grammatically, what is the object of this love? God so loved the what? He loved the world. Now here, we run into some thorns. Because there's no shortage of interpretations on what the world means. What is meant by the world? Well, first, some suggest that it means every single person. God loves every person and died for every single person. And now this view runs into a few problems, not least of which is the context of the verse qualifying that whoever believes in him, and the context of judgment and condemnation. But even more than that, it does seem to make God's love impotent, does it not? Maybe even his atonement ineffectual, because while he loves, his love is not strong enough. It's not strong enough to actually save us or get us across the finish line, because we then have to reach up and do something. Some suggest that the world here means the elect, okay? If you're visiting from a non-reformed church, the elect really means those whom God chose to save, okay? So some suggest that the world here means the elect, or his sheep, or the church. After all, Christ tells us that he lays down his life for the sheep. And of course, this is the theology of particularity. It's the theology of definite atonement. It's the theology of limited atonement. And I believe that this theology is the teaching of Scripture. It's in the flow of what the Bible teaches us. And while there are many Reform scholars and pastors who see the world here as the elect, I do think that it's the case of probably right theology, maybe wrong text. Right theology, wrong text. The identity of the church is probably not what John has in view here. 3. Others would say the world means all types of people, all ethnic groups, all races, every tribe, tongue, nation. And of course, this does fit the context. Jesus is speaking with a Jewish rabbi. He needs to know that it's more than just the Jews who will find salvation. And I think that is a legitimate understanding of the world, but I still don't think that that's really getting at the heart of what John is trying to communicate to us. Instead, I think John here is speaking of the degree or the intensity of God's love. So much so that he would cast his compassionate gaze, he would cast his compassionate eye towards that which is fallen, towards that which is dark, towards that which is corrupt, towards the world, a fallen place. John has already described it this way in chapter 1. He tells us that light was coming into the world, but the world did not know him. The world did not receive him. This place is not as it should be, no matter how much we want it to be. A theologian of last century said it this way: the point is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all, but rather that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it all. A love that comes before, first in order. God's love was such that he would love those in darkness who were enemies of God. The world needs something outside of itself. Something to act on it, something motivated and grounded in something not located within it. This is why Jesus gives this message to Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. And how many people can be born on their own? How many people do you know who could be born on their own efforts? How many choose their life on their own? How many people are the author of their own life? And the answer, of course, is none. The text can actually be translated born from above. You've probably read that before, born from above. Something else must happen first by way of order, outside of us, apart from us, born of the Spirit, motivated and grounded in something outside of us. And I believe that this is a just cause for us to rest. It's a just cause for us to have certainty, for our security in our walk with Christ. What relationship do you know? What relationship do you know that stands secure or grows or even flourishes where one party has to earn the love of the other? What relationship do you know that flourishes like that? A friendship, a marriage, a child? How much do I have to do to finally stand secure? Maybe you've been in a relationship like that on the receiving end, always feeling as though you were not good enough, receiving the sharp criticism, never able to rise above the threshold to please the other. Maybe you're on the giving end, maybe even painfully unaware, where your acceptance of the other is based on how well they can fit into your expectations of them, into your mold, Not so with God. The whole matter of our salvation rests on a prior love of God. This is a fortress of security for the believer. This is Paul's firm conviction out of which he lives the life of faith. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith in Son of God, who what? Who loved me, who gave himself for me. First in order, Christian, this morning, God has loved you so much so that your security and your walk with Christ today can rest on it. No amount of treadmill running and your performance can make you stand secure in your walk with Christ. Just simply that God has set his love on you. That's it. The priority of God's love. It is not a love that leaves us in our sin, but it's also not a love that began after we cleaned ourselves up first. God loved this world, this broken world. Second, not only to reveal the priority of his love, but then second, he came to demonstrate the preeminence of his gift. Priority of his love, preeminence of his gift, the preeminence of our gift, of his gift for salvation. Look again with me at our verse. So God loved the world that he what? Well, he gave. He gave his only son. Now, where do we see preeminence here? Where is the gift that surpasses all others? Well, we see it in the manner in which he gives, right? It didn't say that he partly gives. I'm going to hold some back. It doesn't say that he reluctantly gives, maybe doubting some of his decision. But he gives fully. He gives willingly. And then we see the preeminence in the content of the gift itself. What did he give? His only son. Now, some translations that you might have will say one and only. Others will say only begotten. But by this statement, John is communicating the uniqueness of the Son of God. And by that, what we mean is that there is one and there is no other. The uniqueness of the Son. There is no other prophet. There is no other sage. There is no other Muhammad or Buddha or anything else that you should expect in coming. This is it. This is the one gift, the only one that you need. And because he is the only one, he is therefore dear to the Father, and he is the great precious treasure of heaven. This is how one pastor puts it. Christ is heaven's wonder. By giving him, God gave the richest jewel in his cabinet. That's what he gave. What would you give to someone who has belittled you today or this past week? Who has stolen from you, who has cursed you, maybe not even the time of day. You certainly wouldn't give them any of your treasures, definitely not your greatest treasure. Here is the astonishing act of love by the Father, that he gave the delight of heaven, his only son. But then John goes a little bit further. He goes further with it. Yes, he does. He has more to say about this preeminent, surpassing gift, because there's different ways that we conceive of giving, right? In my household, we talk a lot about sharing. Okay? That's a way of giving. But we can also talk about giving in terms of a loan. We can talk about giving in terms of transfer of property. But when God gave his only son, it is not best captured as a sharing situation. We take a turn, then heaven takes a turn, repeat. It's not best captured as a loan, not as a lease, not as a transfer of property. How then does John capture this giving? You have to look down with me real closely. Look at verse 16. You will notice a repeated phrase. It says, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then scan back up with me, verses 14 and 15. Jesus tells this to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here it is, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So John connects these accounts. So we need to know something about the serpent in the wilderness. And to that, you have to go to Numbers 21. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. But you recall Israel is in the wilderness, and they've turned against Moses, and they're speaking against God. Why have you brought us here? We are hungry, we are thirsty, and we hate. The text, if you're turning there, I hear a few pages. If you go to the text, it actually says, we loathe. We loathe. And I believe, at least in the ESV, if you can turn there, we loathe this worthless food you have given to us. I hate this stuff. And so God brings judgment. There is a judgment coming. And he brings serpents among the people, and the serpents bite them. And the people are dying. They cry out to Moses, who intercedes for them, their mediator. And God tells them to build or construct for themselves a bronze serpent. And they need to raise it up on a pole. And if you would just look at it, you would live. And then John tells Nicodemus, if you want new life, if you want to be born again, the Son of Man must be lifted up just as the serpent in the wilderness. And now we can see what John means by God gave. That the giving of Christ does not imply a sharing, it does not imply a loan, it does not imply a transfer of property, it implies a delivering him up for suffering. It implies a condemnation. It implies giving him over to the hands of executioners, to lifting up on a cross. To have new life, John says, you must look upon your sin, your curse, your condemnation, thrown on the back of the Son of Man on the cross. What lengths has God gone for you? This is a preeminent gift, a surpassing gift. The Son of God, the richest jewel in his cabinet, nailed to the wood. Third, we have the why, we have the how, and then thirdly, we get the what. Christ came to establish the permanence of God's promise for our salvation. So we have the priority of God's love, we have the preeminence of his gift, and then the third is the permanence of God's promise, the permanence of God's promise. Look again at verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, by saying whoever believes in him, John is saying that the one who has faith should not perish. So there's a equivalency there of belief and faith. That is, faith is the way in which the benefits of God's promise are made our own. It's the conduit, it's the channel by which those blessings come to us. By grace you have been saved through faith, Paul says. Notice here, and this is important, that John is not making a statement about how we come by this faith. He's not making a statement about how we come by this faith. He doesn't say that we somehow, of our own efforts, reached out to God by the strength of our faith because he's made possible salvation, or he's made salvation possible. He's simply making a statement that those who do have faith will not perish, okay? But they'll have life. The flow of Scripture is that even the faith that we have has been gifted to us by God. It is accomplished and it is applied by God through and through. But what is this promise? What is it? Well, it's actually quite straightforward, isn't it? It's twofold. First, they will not perish. Death will not have authority over them. They will not die. And second, that they instead will have life eternal, or life into the ages, or life into the everlasting ages. The great enemy of death is no more, and there is no end to life. There is a permanence to this promise. It's lasting, it's abiding, it doesn't go away. And I think here is something that we are called to examine, examining our lives. What is the grip? How would we characterize the grip of the temporary things that we have in our lives? What kind of grip do we have on them? The things that do not endure, the things that do not last. How tightly do we hold them? Our home, our friends, your age. How quickly do things change? They just slip out of our fingers. How frequently do you consider the permanent things ahead of you? You're probably familiar with the quote by a man named C.S. Lewis, and he writes this: "There are better things ahead than any that we leave behind." What you may not be familiar with in that quote is the context of Lewis's statement. He wrote it in the early 60s, and you can find it in his volume of letters. And he wrote it to a lady who was fearful of dying. And Lewis asked her, several questions. He says, "Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave it with regret? Can you not see death as the friend and the deliverer?" And then he writes, "There are better things ahead than any we leave behind. That you should not perish, but have eternal life." And this is where the scripture challenges us. Maybe not only to examine what you have, maybe not even so much to examine what you've lost, but maybe to examine what you're fearful of losing. Maybe the way to think about it is to consider it in the light of the things ahead of you, according to the permanent things, the things that endure. Maybe this Christmas season you can ask, what do you have? Because what you have or what you do not have is not all that there is. There is more. I think I would like to bring the plane into a landing by just simply bringing our attention to one more thing in the text. John's words have something else in there. There's so many layers. Look at the verse again. Okay, this is really important. It doesn't say that those who believe will have life. Okay, it doesn't say that, though that is true, they will have life. But it says that they have it now. It is a present reality. Paul says this: "The life I live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God." Salvation is not just a coming reality of future life, but it's a present reality of spiritual life. And this is true in the context of our narrative. Where else do you see the man Nicodemus? You actually have to skip all the way over to John 19. After Jesus has been lifted up on the cross, he's been crucified, there's a man that comes and takes his body away. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. And then John writes this in John chapter 19. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. And just to clarify, just so that we know exactly who this is, John says, "The man who earlier had visited Jesus at night." Here it is. This is the man. Nicodemus brought what? A mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, and then taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in the strips of linen. Perhaps the man who came to Jesus by night now believes and who walks in the light of life. He has been born again, maybe. He now lives, and he lives by faith. Perhaps this morning there is someone here that has not believed. Maybe. And here in our text is not only for the believer to help us walk in the light of faith, but it's a great invitation. I'm a Presbyterian, but it's okay to invite. This is the invitation. Here's the invitation for you. God so loved the world of which you are a part, even in your sinfulness and your brokenness, that he gave the richest jewel in his cabinet, his only son, that whoever believes in him by faith, you will not perish, but you will have life into the everlasting ages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this year's word, and we pray, O Lord, that you would make it effectual to our salvation and to our life of faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.